Now we continue this evening with our consideration of Paul's claim that his doctrine of justification by faith is witnessed by the law and the prophets, and that it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament faith and religion itself. We've seen him prove from the Old Testament that Abraham was not justified by works, in verses 1 to 8, nor by circumcision, verses 9 to 12, nor by the law, verses 13 to 16, but by faith alone. Now the trend of this passage in chapter 4 thus far is similar in context and intention to the first great section of the epistle, where, as we saw, Paul brings a verdict of guilty, stopping every mouth before God and concluding all the world guilty before him. And in doing so, the apostle knocks away every conceivable prop from men that they could possibly lean upon, and brought them to an end of themselves. And this is exactly what he does here in this chapter. For we've seen how argument after argument has been countered until every last defense crumples and there's nothing left to say. Now, if you're familiar with anything of the wealth of Scottish books on theology, you'll know that a very similar pattern is evident in them. Now, I can think of two very well-known works in this regard, Boston's Fourfold State and Robert Trail in his book of sermons where he deals with the subject of justification. And they do just that, demolishing every last argument that the human heart brings forward in its attempt at justification until men are brought to an end of themselves and made to cry out in despair, "What can I do now? What do I do now? What can be done?" Now, in such a position of despair, there's only one thing that can possibly be done, and it is to cast oneself helplessly on Christ and say, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." The first time I preached on this theme in Holyrood, many years ago now, I told the story of a woman who had been for long seeking the way of salvation, but seemingly in vain. She would have fitted in very well into Boston's Fourfold State or Trail on Justification in that regard. And she fell asleep exhausted one night and dreamed. And in her dream, she found herself fallen into a deep pit from which, in spite of her most desperate efforts, she failed to escape. And sinking back exhausted at the foot of the pit, her eyes looked up to the mouth of the pit, and she saw a star. And something about it arrested her. And she watched it. And this is her dream. As she watched it, she realized that she had been raised considerably from the floor of the pit. And she looked round in astonishment to see how far she had raised. And immediately she fell back again. And the same thing happened until she got the message. And when she kept looking upwards to the star, doing nothing but looking up, she reached the edge of the pit And she woke up. And she knew that God had been speaking to her. Now, it may well be that that simple story might be a blessing to somebody here tonight. Just like that. Having established then that Abram was justified solely by faith, Paul goes on to discuss the nature of Abraham's faith in the verses that we read a few moments ago. And it's easy to see how important this discussion is for us today by noting the apostle's words later on, "for us also." That is to say, we also may have a faith like this, and indeed we also must have a faith like this. But there is no other way home to the Father's house than just this. No other way of salvation than this, but by justification, by faith alone, apart from works. And so we need to look tonight at what Paul says about Abraham's faith. And the first thing we must note is that this passage, which discusses the faith of Abraham, begins with a firm and predominant emphasis, not on faith, but on Abraham's God. That is to say, the object of Abraham's faith. Now, there's a great significance in this, for there's a right way and a wrong way of speaking about faith. It's perfectly possible for people to erect faith as a kind of idol in such a way that it obscures the very essence of faith and becomes an effective hindrance to faith. Sometimes people have said to me, "I have great confidence in my faith." Or, "I have great faith in my faith." Or, "I couldn't do without my faith." You see what's happening? They have faith in their faith, not faith in Christ. Faith is their God. And this is just another form of self-confidence and indeed self-deception. For it's trusting in something that they do. Now, can you see the difference between having faith in your faith and having faith in Christ? Where are you in this regard tonight? Have you got faith in your faith? Or have you faith in Christ? Now, this ultimately and essentially considered is why the New Testament teaches that salvation is not by faith, but by Christ. It is not our faith that saves. It is Christ that saves. And faith consists in letting ourselves be saved by Him. And so the important fact is not Abraham's faith, but Abraham's God. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that we are to look at the kind of God in whom Abram had faith and in whom he put his trust. He is, Paul says, a God that quickeneth the dead, gives life to the dead, and calleth those things that are not as though they were. Did you notice that verse in the opening hymn tonight? He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. You might well say, how can that be? But you see, that's the whole point. That is the miracle of faith. It's something supernatural. It's something miraculous. He speaks, and listening to his voice, New life the dead receive. How can a dead man listen? How can a dead man receive faith? But you see, this is the whole point. This is the marvel of it. And there's a sense in which these words sum up all that Paul has to say about Abraham's faith. And these words are expounded and elaborated in what follows. Let's consider, first of all, the words, God that quickeneth the dead. Now, Paul is using these words with a particular reference, as we'll see. But they also, of course, have a general reference, and that's where we begin. For they, in themselves, they indicate how sovereign God must be in salvation. By nature, men are dead in trespasses and sins, and there is no life in them. And a dead man can do nothing to help himself. God has to speak him into newness of life, saying, let there be light, and speak faith into him, by which he is enabled to receive Christ and be saved. Now, I'm conscious, even as I say these words, that it's very difficult to grasp them. But that's what we must grasp. God speaks new life into man. We sing in one of Wesley's other hymns, the hymn, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, once a man sees this, you see, there can be no thought of his thinking that he can be justified by his own works, or by any other thing whatsoever. Salvation is all of God, and therefore, justification is by faith in a God who does everything for us. And that's seen also in the words that follow in that verse. He calleth those things that are not as though they were. And these words refer to the sovereignty of his power, whether in nature or in grace. They are true of the original creative word, let there be light. You see, light was true in his mind and purpose before ever it came into being, in fact. And it's just as true in the realm of grace. This is what happens in justification. He counts men as righteous when they're not righteous in his sight. He accepts the ungodly as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ made over to him and imputed to him. Now, the immediate reference of these words is, of course, to Abraham's seed, who were to be as the sand of the sea for multitude, and who, at that point, hadn't even begun to materialize. But they were there in the mind and promise and purpose of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that was as good as reality to Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God. He might have said, but how can this be? When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, that's what he said. How can this be? He was flummoxed. His eyes were closed. He couldn't understand. There was a blank look on his face. But Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. As the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now you see, that's not an academic discussion, but something absolutely crucial in spiritual life. For it portrays a principle by which we are to live. Now, let me give you one or two examples from Scripture of what I mean. May I remind you of what happened when Paul visited Corinth during his second missionary journey? You find the reference in Acts chapter 18. Paul was nearly the end of his missionary journey at that time. And when you're at the end of a missionary tour of service, you're pretty tired. And you're feeling the burden and the heat of the day. And it does look as if Paul was very much up against it. It says in that chapter that he was laboring in the word. Now, I can understand what that means, because there are times when I'm very conscious of laboring in the word, when it just seems like battering at a brick wall to try and get through. And maybe he was up against it more than he would say. And God very graciously came to him in a vision by night. And this is what he said. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee to hurt, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And then he said, for I have much people in this city. Now notice the language. God says, I have much people in this city. And at that point in time, there were no converted folk in that city. But God gave his word of promise. And in the mind and purpose of God, these converts were there. And when Paul preached in that place, miracles began to happen. People here, there, all over the place were converted to Christ. They were brought out of darkness into light. It was a marvelous situation. Now, here is an instance of God calling those things that are not as though they were. And in the sovereign electing grace and purpose of God, many were predestinated to eternal life. His omnipotent power spoke them into being through the preaching of the word. Now that's an enormous encouragement for a preacher to have faith in such a God. Suppose God calls a man to go to a place hard, barren, unresponsive, spiritually dead, and whispers in his heart that a people will be called out for his name in that place. What a prospect. What a challenge. What an encouragement. I heard some little time ago, I think the first time I heard of it was when I was across in Ulster at Stephen Robertson's wedding. And the minister with whom I shared that wedding had me in his manse afterwards. And he told me about this young fellow called to the ministry and had in his heart a conviction about a work that God was going to do through him. And he spoke to the church authorities about this, and told them of this conviction. And the work in question was to be a work down in the outskirts of Dublin in the south. And he was told, you cannot go there, for we don't have a church there. There's no way you can go there. There's nowhere for you to go. But he was insistent. And nothing would change him from it. And finally, and with a good deal of misgiving, they sent him down. All right, off you go. And that man preached the word of the gospel. And God began to work in that place. And today, there is a church of several hundred people, many of them converted from Roman Catholicism. It was God calling things that were not as though they were. See, God had whispered in that young man's heart. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, like Abraham. He knew that God was going to do this. And God did it. The story is told of D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, that one day, when he was reading the scriptures in his quiet time, he came upon a verse in Isaiah chapter 41 at verse 15, which came at him with unusual power. And this is what the verse said. I will make thee a new sharp instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thrash the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. And Moody closed his Bible and he prayed, O God, make me that man, I pray thee, for America. And God took Moody up. And how mightily he used him in his service as a winner of souls over the years. And it was spoken by the God who called the things that are not as though they were. And Moody latched onto the word with faith and staggered not at the promise of God. Now, the reference here, as far as Abraham is concerned, as we've said, is to Abraham's seed. And this takes us to the story of the birth of Isaac. And you'll find that in chapter 15 in the book of Genesis, when God gave Abraham the promise, so shall thy seed be. That is to say, God promised him an innumerable progeny, when as yet he and Sarah were childless, and humanly speaking, well past the age of having children. So that when God did give them a child in the fullness of the time, it was in effect a birth from the dead, a miraculous supernatural reality. And it was when Abraham believed God on this matter that it happened. Now the parallel between Abraham's life and ours is between Abraham believing in a God who gives life to the dead, verse 17, and ourselves who are to believe in him that raised Jesus up from the dead. Paul's point is that as Abraham believed God and was therefore accounted righteous, so we also are accounted righteous when we believe as God, as Abraham did. When we believe, that is to say, in the God that raised Jesus from the dead, our faith is counted for righteousness, and we are raised from the dead to newness of life. Now, the parallel between Abraham and ourselves is an enormously encouraging one. It's true, of course, that Abram was a giant, the friend of God and father of the faithful. But the important and indeed the greatest thing about him was his faith. And it is open to us also to have such a faith. What God did for Abraham, he can do for us. And if only the foundation of faith is truly laid, he will do it for us. This, of course, doesn't mean that we'll attain the outstanding heights that Abraham attained to. We're not all called to near unique positions as he was. But the elements of faithfulness in his wonderful life and the quality of the fellowship he enjoyed with God and the rich fruitfulness of his service may be ours also. I hope you may remember what I said last Sunday about this. What I said was, if only we give God a chance with our lives, there are almost no limits to what he will make of us for good and for eternity. That always is true. Next, in verse 18, we look at the nature of faith as we see it in Abraham's experience. Look at what's said in verse 18. Against hope, believed in hope. Or, in hope, he believed against hope, as the RSV puts it. That is to say, it was both contrary to hope, as Father Nature could give hope, and he rested in hope that God could do what nature couldn't do. It wasn't so much that God believed the impossible as that he believed God's word. See, it all comes back to that, believing what God has said. Now, I think I may have pointed out last week that there's a difference of translation in verse 19 between the Authorized and the modern versions. It says, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. But almost all the modern versions miss out the word not. He considered his body now dead when he was yet about 100 years old, yet, considering that, yet he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, if we follow the Authorized version, what it would mean would be that because he did not look on his own incapacity, he became strong in faith and was able to hold fast to God's promise. That is, in the face of God's promise, he ignored the obvious fact of the human impossibility. But if we take the modern versions, and I suggest that we need to because they're better attested, it would be Abraham did look on his own capacity and saw the situation as it really was, and yet he did not weaken in faith. He didn't close his eyes to the facts, but faced them, and still he held to the promise. Over against the human responsibility, he said the word of promise and said, I believe God. And that he did so without wavering, as it says in verse 20, both strengthened his faith and gave glory to God. The strengthening of his faith is seen in verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And the meaning is that once having believed God in the promise he gave, he became so gripped by the conviction that God was able to fulfill it that he couldn't but believe. And that was reckoned to him for righteousness. That was Abraham's faith. And, says Paul, if we have faith like that, all is ours. Well, what's the heart of it? I suggest we take two phrases in these verses and put them together. Verse 18, according to that which was spoken. And in verse 21, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. According to that which is spoken, fully persuaded that what was spoken, God was able to perform. Faith in the living Word of God. He trusted in that living Word, banked upon it, acted upon it. And this is the basis and the essence of faith for us also. See, faith is not a general attitude or an intellectual belief in God as such. It is a trusting, a venturing out on His faithful Word, taking Him at His Word. Believing the testimony that God gives us in His Word concerning His Son. Well, what is the testimony that God gives concerning His Son? He bears testimony in His Word concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. He says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, let me just say a word about this before I go on, because this is a kind of technical thing. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You wouldn't believe the amount of controversy there's been about that last verse, verse 25. He was delivered for. What does for mean? And is the for in the first part of the verse the same as the for in the second part of the verse? And commentators have spent pages on the various possibilities inherent on the different meanings of these two words, for. And I suspect that if the mighty Apostle Paul were here tonight, he would just look a bit blank and say, "What's all the fuss about? You're misunderstanding me. I'm not dividing the death of Christ from the resurrection of Christ, as if there were two things, that he was delivered for our offenses, that is the cross, raised again for our justification, that is Easter. There's no division in the mind of God about that. And we simply cannot afford the luxury of spending a lot of useless time deciding that one bit refers to one thing and another bit refers to the other thing. The death and resurrection of Christ represents the work of Christ. And he makes it plain to us that this is the true ground of salvation. And that beside this, there is no other way. He invites us to rest upon this word of salvation, to rely on it, to trust our eternal destiny to him who died and rose again for us. And he promises that when we do, we shall be saved. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9, we have these words: if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or as a modern version, Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the faith that brings life to the dead. For he that believes God's testimony concerning his Son passes from death unto life. And that means it's for us also. And so I come back as I close to what I said last week. If we give God a chance with our life, there's almost no limit to what God will do with it and with us for good and for eternity. And that's the bottom line about the gospel. That's exactly what he wants to know. Have you given God a chance with your life? Or are you still holding back? Would you like to give God a chance with your life? Think of that young man in Ulster who had this conviction that God wanted him to do something down there in Dublin. Do you not think that's wonderful? Do you not think that's thrilling? Give God a chance with your life. That's the message he speaks to our hearts tonight. Give him a chance. He will take it up. And he will speak power and newness of life into you. And when that takes place, there's just no knowing what will happen next. So it's over to you. Give God a chance with your life. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this marvelous gospel, for its challenge, for its prospect, for its everlasting hope. And we pray that it may be ours, in the faith of Christ, to respond to it, to obey the gospel, and to give thee a chance with our lives for good and for eternity. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.